Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, thank you so much that we have your word and this letter to your churches. We pray that you would give us wisdom to listen well to it and take it to heart and put it into practice. Amen. I wonder, have you sometimes found yourself disappointed with church, or perhaps let down by your brothers and sisters in Christ? Have church leaders failed you? Sometimes ugly conflicts, compromised and hypocritical beliefs rear their heads, shaking your faith and confidence in Christ and his church. A lot of people are turned off church by bad experiences, and that's because they've had bad experiences. Sadly, that often means that they turn away from Christ. As we read the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, we realise that we should expect a mixed bag of experience around church. We see churches compromised with the world, with cultic practices, with worldly riches and with comfort. We sometimes see in these letters to the churches a church weak and struggling, a church only barely holding on. Today I want to say to you, don't turn away from the church. You should expect a mixed bag of experiences, sometimes disappointing, other times wonderful. But at the same time, the churches are lampstands. Remember what we're seeing here? There's this vision of Jesus that was portrayed in chapter 1. In his power, resurrected glory, walking amongst his lampstand, his seven lampstands, which are his churches. And now we're seeing the letters to the churches. These are the lampstands of Jesus Christ, shining forth the powerful and perfect word of God, holding forth the promises of Christ. The frail and often frustrating performance of the church, it highlights the goodness and the power and the promises of God. The church might look pathetic and might often let us down, but by the strength of Christ, it will overcome and be victorious in the end. Here in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, we see the seven letters to the churches. And you will have noticed as we read it how structured it is. Each letter follows a pattern. And so I want you to help me. This is not rhetorical. I want you to identify what are the repeated patterns or phrases. We might get someone on Zoom to spot the first one, if Nick can reveal the Zoom people. Who on Zoom can tell us something they spotted that gets repeated each time in each of the letters? You'll have to unmute yourself and tell us about it. Okay, Joan, thank you. So Joan has pointed out that at the conclusion of each of these seven letters to the churches, it has the same phrase. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's an important thing to notice, and it helps remind us that though these are specific letters to seven specific churches around Asia Minor, they are also to the whole church and to all of Christ's followers who would be listening. But there's also a little more significance to this phrase as well, because this is a phrase that the prophets often used, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and it was used in association with their speaking a bit of a cryptic message, their prophecy. Some people will listen and other people will not. Some people will understand and others will not. And then Jesus, when describing his parables in Matthew 13, well, he uses a similar phrase again to say some will hear and others will not. My parables reveal the truth to some and others, in fact, they hear but don't hear. They see but don't see. And so perhaps the symbolic writings of Revelation and all the visions, well, they reveal the truth to those who are willing to dig deep and understand, to whom our eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit to understand, but also it won't be revealed to everybody. There's a crypticness to Jesus' parables and also to the book of Revelation in all its visions and symbolic language that means it's revealed to some and not to others. Thank you, Joan. Any other repeated things that you notice happen each time? Yes, Clayton?
At the start of each letter, it starts with these are the words of him, or these are the words of the Amen.
Yes.
To set up what's coming.
Yes, that's right. So it identifies the writer of the letter as the one who, and then you'll notice actually each of the times it picks up something of the vision of Jesus. So in chapter 1 we have that great vision of Jesus with his blazing eyes and his sword in his double-edged sword in his mouth and his bronze feet. This amazing picture of Jesus was described in chapter 1, who is the glorious risen Lord of the universe standing triumphant. And here, each of those, as Clayton has pointed out, says, these are the words of him who, and it has the seven stars in his right hand. That was one of the ideas of the vision from chapter 1. Into Smyrna, it's the one who's the first and the last, who died and came to life again. So each time, it's reminding us a little bit of the vision of Jesus we had in chapter 1 and who is writing to us. Because that needs to be first and foremost, really. This is not just letters to the churches that are all about the churches, but it's about Christ and his position as the Lord and the one in authority. So, have you ever noticed that Protestant churches, wherever there's a crucifix, either hanging on the wall or around someone's neck, the crucifix is empty. The cross is empty. That's because Jesus is no longer on the cross. When we imagine Jesus, sometimes we imagine Christmas Jesus, the baby meek and mild in the cradle. Sometimes we imagine Easter Jesus, the humbled Jesus who has willingly laid down his life on the cross and is crucified. And he looks weak, doesn't he? Though he is in strength laying down his own life. But where is Jesus now? Well, he's neither in the cradle or on the cross. He is resurrected to the right hand of the Father, and he is now in glory and power, the ruler and judge of the universe. And so each introduction reminds us of who it is that is writing to us. It is the powerful Lord Jesus who is the ruler and judge of the universe, whom we got a full picture of in that vision in chapter 1 and whom we're getting a little reminder of at the beginning of each of these seven letters to the churches. Yes, thank you, Clayton. Is there anything else someone wants to point out?
In every letter, he starts off complimenting them and telling them what they've done. And then he says, and then he tells them what they're doing.
Yeah, that's right. There's sort of a pros and cons weighing up of most of the churches. Though some of them actually don't get a positive, and some of them actually don't get a negative. So there's a real mixed bag, and that's what I was describing in the introduction, that there's a real diversity of experiences of the church around the world and throughout time who are going through all sorts of different struggles. And it could be helpful, couldn't it, for us to reflect on which church perhaps most reflects our situation. But there's the compliments and the complaints. Yes, thank you, Joan.
Many churches are tolerating false teachings.
Yes, that's something I'm going to come back to a little bit later. Thanks, James. The idea of many churches being accused of tolerating false teachings. That's one of the primary complaints that's raised, isn't it? Anything else you notice? Anyone on Zoom brave enough to make a comment? No, that's fine. Another thing I'd want to point out to you is that each conclude with a promise to the one who is victorious or to the one who triumphs, I will give. And so if you look there at verse 7, to the one who is victorious, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In verse 11, the one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. And then at the conclusion of each letter, there is again a promise. And just as the words of Jesus, it gave us a little reminder of the vision from chapter 1 of Jesus, Each of these promises is a foretaste of the vision of the new heavens and new earth of Revelation 21 and 22. There are great promises that are ours in Jesus Christ if we will persevere trusting him to the end. And Revelation 21 and 22, that glorious vision of heaven coming down to earth, the new Jerusalem, and there will be no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order has passed away. God himself will dwell with his people. And it's one of the most commonly quoted sections of the New Testament and certainly of Revelation, that beautiful picture of heaven. It's glorious, and it's the promise that is the climax of each of the letters to give motivation for them to continue trusting Christ, to persevere, and to respond to the challenges and rebukes that he brings to them in these letters. Another thing that I think is really helpful to realise is that each of these letters starts by drawing us back to Revelation chapter 1 and the vision of Jesus, and it concludes by drawing us to the end in Revelation 21-22, the promises of what is to come. And it makes me think these letters, they're not just an independent thing that we can suck out of the book of Revelation and look at on its own and is a bit separate from all the weird visions and stuff that we're about to encounter in chapters 4 to 19. They're actually integral to the book of Revelation. And perhaps the innards of the letter that come between these are the words of Jesus and here's the promises of Revelation 21-22, they are actually also about how the church is to endure in the time of trial and tribulation of the seven seals and trumpets and bowls and the dragon and all of that stuff that's to come in these visions of Revelation. That these visions are not some foreign, far-off thing, but they're to be the experience of the church throughout the ages between the two comings of Christ. And the church throughout the ages is to stand firm and is to trust Christ because they remember who Jesus is, the resurrected Lord of the universe who is in control, and remember the promises that he has in hand for those who will persevere and therefore be victorious. And remember, the victory comes not through some feat of the church, but through trusting in the sovereignty of God in Christ and what he has achieved by his death and resurrection on the cross, then the victory is ours. So I think you've done a good job of spotting all those features, and Nick might bring up the overall structure, if he can, that I've seen in these churches. So it starts out, first of all, the one thing we didn't point out was it starts out saying to the angel of the church in Ephesus, Smyrna, etc., write. The angel, the Greek word for angel can also be the same as the word messenger. So there's the churches that are being written to. If we skip two more slides forward, sorry, Nick, then we'll see the overall structure. So to the angel of the church in X, write. These are the words of, and then a snapshot from the vision of Jesus in chapter 1, a commendation, a complaint, a command for them to follow, whoever has ears, and then to the one who is victorious, a promise taken from chapters 21 to 22. So we can see that there's this overall structure that helps us see that these letters are integrated in the book of Revelation. They're not just, you know, a strange separate piece that is very different, even though it is very different from a vision surrounding it. So I hope you can see that. These are important messages to the church in its brokenness and beauty to look to Jesus Christ. That might be the overall message, to look to Jesus Christ, the powerful King of the universe, a reminder to trust in him and his promises and to hold on. Even if the church isn't impressive, even when everything seems stacked against it, we can be victorious by trusting in Christ because he is powerful and he is walking among and with his church. So let's take a moment now to unpack some of the key themes that come up in the content of the letters, in the commendation and the complaints. We won't have time to go through each one. Here's a summary. You can see a big red cross over those that don't have much positive going for them, and a bit of a star next to those that are encouraged because they're sticking at it. But there's a real mixed bag, as you can see. The first theme that I want to address is actually the one that James pointed out to us earlier. Some of the churches are accused of tolerating and or maybe accused of subscribing to the false teaching of, and there's three mentioned throughout the letters. There's Jezebel, there's Balaam, and there's the Nicolaitans are the three mentioned. And we're not going to go into the historical background of those characters, but we do need to recognise that it's very important and a huge risk that the church will compromise its beliefs with the prevailing cultural norms of the day. So a lot of these practices are related to the pressure of the worship of Rome and the Roman emperor who was claiming to be divine. And a lot of the Roman practices, as Rome dominated the era and the area, were part of general commerce and practice. So if you didn't subscribe to saying, oh yeah, the emperor, he is divine, or some cultic practices, then you would lose business. You would not be able to survive quite as easily. And this would certainly be a challenge for the Christians of the day. Are you going to bow down in idolatry to worship other gods? Are you going to participate in these cultic practices? Or are you going to stand firm in your faith in Christ and suffer for it? Suffer for the lack of business or being left out of the social circles you wish to be a part of? There would often be political or economic ramifications for that. And I have to say that's pretty similar to the pressure that exists today to conform to some of our cultural ideals, to what you might declare about the LGBTQI community, what branding you're willing to put on your business during certain times of the year, or risk being outcast or named and shamed, your business or your person. There's constant pressure today to abandon the Bible's teaching on human sexuality and increasing consequences if you don't. But time and again, Jesus asserts the fact that false teaching should not be tolerated, whether it's Balaam or the Nicolaitans or Jezebel, each of these involved in something, some variety of worship of things other than God. It can be tempting to mix in a little astrology or New Age teaching into our faith in order to be relevant or in order to feel like we're connecting with something. But often that means undermining our trust in Jesus Christ. And we need to be aware. It's interesting where tolerance is a real big buzzword these days. But in fact, tolerance is not commended here. And the Ephesians are commended because they cannot tolerate wicked people. They've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. So we need to be discerning. We need to be careful and weighing up what we hear against what the Bible says to see whether it's true or not. So that's the first major theme within these letters that I wanted to point out, the warning against false teaching and toleration of that. The second major theme I want to highlight is the call to repent. Most of the letters include a challenge to repent of some sort or another, to turn away from idolatry or laziness or forsaking their first love for Christ or trusting in riches and wealth instead of in Christ. One of the good things about a frail and broken church is that we're reminded to trust in Jesus, not in his church. We need to turn away from trusting in ourselves. Now, one of the letters that I think possibly most reflects our current situation is the letter to Laodicea. I don't know, as you read through those letters, whether you would associate particularly with that one or not. It's the letter about being lukewarm. Let me read a little of it. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. We live in a time of real wealth and prosperity, don't we? We live in a time where we can stay home for 2 weeks at a time, no problem really. Home deliver the groceries, great. It's actually quite easy for us. A minor inconvenience. We are so wealthy and prosperous that it's easy for us to think we've got it made and we have no needs, certainly no needs of God. In fact, God ought to be proud of our attendance at church, which we do not because we need him, but in order to show our own goodness off to others. We are rich. We have plenty. And yet what does Jesus say as he sees beneath the surface? You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. In fact, our riches mean we're complacent. Our riches mean we rely on ourselves and not on God. And from time to time, it's revealed to us that we cannot in the end rely on ourselves or our wealth, but that will at least someday fall away and we'll be left exposed. So there's the warning that you are not as secure as you think you are. And the encouragement in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, white clothes to wear, you can cover your shameful nakedness. That is, if we trust in Christ, we can have true riches. Because the riches of Christ do not fall away in a crisis or a global financial crisis. The riches of Christ are refined in fire. They stand firm. They will be ours to eternity. And with each of the promises to the one who is victorious, they are guaranteed and assured and permanent. That in this case, I will give you the right to sit with me on my throne just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. So what do we need to do then? We need to repent. That's the call, isn't it? Be earnest and repent. Be earnest and honest about our shortcomings and our failures, that though we may be wealthy and rich, that will not save us in the end. Though we might feel accomplished, we need to humble ourselves and acknowledge our sins before God and come to him and plead his forgiveness and beg his mercy. And we will receive his riches, which are eternal riches. And so we come to the third major theme, and perhaps the dominant theme of the book of Revelation. That is the call to persevere, to stick at it. Some of these churches are in the midst of severe persecution. Some of the emperors of Rome, Nero, and then Domitian is his name, perhaps after him, they persecuted the church in very significant ways. And some of these churches were experiencing great suffering. And Jesus says, just hold on until I come. Persevere. Do the things you did at first. Keep at it. Each letter contains a little bit of brokenness and frailty. Some of them portray a church on the edge of survival and in great danger. But Christ writes to call them to persevere, to call us to stick at it, to continue by faith, trusting him and being strengthened by his Holy Spirit. The church in Smyrna is told simply to be faithful, stick at it, even though it's hard. and there is more persecution on the way, he says. The church in Thyatira is told to hold on to what you have until I come. This is one of the key messages I want you to take home with you today. Stick at it. We should expect the church to be a mixed bag. Our experiences of church are sometimes horrible, sometimes beautiful, sometimes frustrating, sometimes boring. But church, persevere. Stick at trusting in Jesus, because all these promises are yours in him if you trust him till the end. The victory described and the promises that are assured come to us not by some feat of moral fortitude or intellectual rigour, but simply by holding on to Jesus Christ. That is our task. The victory is achieved by persevering in faith in Christ, not by anything else that we might accomplish. Now, the final theme that I want to highlight for you, and this is the last thing I've got to say, is that we need to bear witness to Christ. This is the purpose of the church. Remember, the context of these letters, as the lampstands among whom Christ is walking. What is the church? We are the lampstands. What do the lampstands do? They light the way. They bear witness. We read in chapter 11, verse 3 and following, the two witnesses referred to as the two lampstands who witness to Jesus Christ and his gospel. This is the purpose of the church, to bear witness to the good news of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. To encourage and warn people that Jesus is the resurrected King and Judge of all the earth, and that we must therefore repent and bow down before him. As Jesus prompted us in the Gospels, don't hide your lamp under a bowl. Put it up on a hill so that its light can shine out. So, St. Mark's Anglican Church, stick at it. Continue trusting in Christ. It will be a bumpy road. It won't always look pretty, but let's shine the light of the gospel of Christ to everyone around us. Let's pray for opportunities to speak of Jesus and pray for strength to repent and stand firm, trusting in him. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you so much for these letters to your church. We pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on the victorious and glorious Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ, who stands now in heaven ruling the earth. We pray that you would help us also to fix our eyes on the promises assured to those who persevere, trusting Christ, and therefore achieve the victory. And we pray that you would help us to heed the warnings, the challenges, and the commands in these letters. Most of all, that we might stick at it, trusting Christ all our days. We pray this in his name. Amen.